appropriate to believe in the Lord Jesus is more than simply to say, simply the idea that he died for me. In other words, there are people who would say that other people have died for others, but the fact that you and I would believe that Jesus actually guarantees eternal life to all who believe in him. In other words, your life is important to God. And when you believe in Jesus Christ for that life, you recognize that he has imparted to you a way of life by his example. And so living by faith, it comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement. So in the giving of his life, Christ dealt with all of our sin, past, present, and future, as it relates to our destiny. So I heard you say that last week and the week before. I hope so. This is as a result of faith in his blood. Of course, that's figurative language for the death of Christ. Faith in the, and having confidence in that his death was necessary and has value. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And so what is it that God has done with all of the sins of the past? He's atoned for them. He did it also to demonstrate his justice at the present. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Christ has dealt with all the sin of the past, he's dealt with all the sin of the present, and he has dealt with all the sin of the future. Let's go over to 1 John 2. Familiar passage. This is more background for some of our visiting friends here today. 1 John 2, verse 2, using the same Greek word, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So all the sins of all people of all time have been dealt with. And I can remember exactly where I was sitting when I heard and understood what this meant, and to which I still think that there's tension in understanding. Do people go to hell because of sin, or do they go to hell because of unbelief? If Christ has dealt with all the sin, the issue now is to exercise faith, that is to believe in the Lord Jesus. The Victor Christus view that we're looking at is simply saying that there wasn't simply the idea that Jesus died for your sins and mine, but that he was also reordering the spiritual realm because there was a fall besides our own. And we talked about that. Not only was there a fall besides our own, but God had chosen a specific people group named the nation of Israel who, by and large, would receive, by grace, all kinds of different benefits, but who should, not who would, but who should demonstrate appreciation for what they'd received and commit their full allegiance, their full loyalty to the God who loved them. But the Old Testament is filled with the historical fact that they did not do that. They did not do that. And so God, in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, has put Israel on, we'll say, on the shelf for a time being until all the Gentiles come in, all the Gentiles who will believe. And as the church is here, the church is provoking national Israel, and every day in Jerusalem, believers from around the world are reminding Jews that they're in Jerusalem because they worship a living Messiah. Isn't that a kick in the head? Imagine that. And I can remember that we had a Jewish guide for our trip last year, or this past year, and I asked him, why wouldn't you believe? Look at what we're doing. And we're driving into Jerusalem, and we're singing this beautiful Christian hymn, and we have a Muslim as the bus driver, and we have a Jewish guide, and neither of them believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And we're all on the bus. Now tell me that God isn't doing something here. Speaking volumes to a Jew that refuses to accept Jesus as a Messiah, and to a Muslim who says that we're all going to die and have to make amends and purify ourselves if we ever hope to meet Allah. Victor Christus' view says there's a lot of things going on that we need to address. So in conclusion, he says, this is Gregory Boyd, who actually has a church in Minneapolis. We would not necessarily be of the same persuasion in all things, and I'll pick up on that as we move along here. I conclude this chapter by summarizing 8 reasons why I believe the Christus-Victor model of the atonement should be considered more foundational to our thinking about Jesus and other atonement models. And we said that there are at least 4, there are probably a half a dozen different models on the atonement saying different things. And what I'm trying to help you see is what these different models say, and then I'm going to try to condense a view that we can actually accept. It'll be a mixture, likely, of some of the strengths in each of these different views that we're going to look at. In other words, we're going to say we agree with this, we agree with that, but we may not be able to agree with this, or we may not be able to agree with that. And then I'm going to say, rather than hold to a predominant view, that we simply hold to these specific truths. Okay? I'm just trying to help you understand where we're going, so that you don't get caught in thinking, well, which view do we need to adopt? I don't think we need to adopt any view other than the truth of Scripture. Okay? And that's what I'm going to try to help you see, that in some of these different views, there are things that we can agree with, some things we won't be able to. So number one, the Christus-Victor model is the only model that does full justice to the centrality of the motif of Christ's victory over Satan in the New Testament. We would say that Christ did defeat Satan and any of his followers, fallen angels. That I would agree with. We have his statement to Peter in Matthew 16:16 says where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Lord Jesus says, based upon that confession and on this rock, and possibly it was at Mount Hermon where this was said, in fact, that's really where it was said, that he was simply saying that in light of what the fallen angels had sought to do on Mount Hermon, I am destroying that concept, and I am saying here that what you have said is the truth, so that all men may know that there's a Savior. The angels were, fallen angels, were hoping that we would give our allegiance to them, so hence the reason for many different gods and so on. So that's the idea here. The Christus, number two, the Christus-Victor model was, in various forms, the dominant model for the first millennium of the church. That may be true. Number three, whereas other models make little or no connection between Christ's life, death, and resurrection on the one hand, and the warfare motif that runs throughout Scripture on the other, the Christus-Victor model expresses this connection and puts it on center stage. So the idea would be, of course, is that there's a spiritual battle that goes on that probably most of us are not fully aware of. Okay. So in our ABF, we were talking about how there's a battle raging within with the evil desires that we have. That's the one that we do see pretty clearly. There are times when we are exposed to spiritual battles that are from without. In other words, demonic forces and so on. Okay? There are times when we might see that. But by and large, the predominant battle that we actually see is the one that rages within, where we have competing things and coveting and so on, as we read in the book of James. Number four, whereas other models tend to isolate the meaning of Christ's death from his lifestyle, his healing and deliverance ministry, his teachings, and even, in some cases, his resurrection, the Christus Victor model reveals the profound interconnectedness of everything Christ was about. All these things are ultimately about one thing, establishing the reign of God by vanquishing the reign of Satan and the powers through the power of self-sacrificial love. What are your thoughts on that statement? Are you comfortable with that? Is there more to it? Is there an overemphasis? Okay. So the self-sacrificial love that Jesus modeled is one that we're to model, but before we can model that, we actually have to believe, right? Which is what we discovered in Romans 3:21 and following. I think that's a given. That's an understood fact in terms of this statement, okay? But is it ultimately about this one thing? I would say that's a pretty powerful statement, and I believe that it is true because we actually have it stated for us in Revelation chapter 20. Let's go there for a moment. Verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the serpent, the ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, that's how we have it translated, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So I think Revelation 20 here certainly would satisfy this statement. Would you agree with that? Okay. But notice that this is a focus statement, right? It's focused in on one specific element. And that's by and large what's going on in the Victor Christus view. Although they say there's this profound interconnectedness of everything Christ was about. Yes. And I try to bring balance to this because I think it's really important that we don't try to sort out all the things that we don't see. The things that you and I are responsible for are our own attitudes and actions. Our responses to the daily fights, as it were, in our lives. Number five, only the Christus Victor model does full justice to the apocalyptic context of Jesus' life and the kingdom revolution he started, a consideration that should, in my estimation, carry a good bit of exegetical weight. Now, it's a little difficult for us to fully appreciate what's being said here, because when we look at Jesus' return, got to remember that the disciples, by and large, saw this as the only return. They never saw a second coming. And so when we use the term the apocalyptic context of Jesus' life and kingdom, for the disciples, Jesus' coming was for him to establish his earthly reign and that he was actually going to deal with all the evil. That was a Jewish belief that came out of apocalyptic literature that was written in the intertestamental period. So it's hard for us to fully grasp all that's going on in that statement. So just don't get caught up or get sidetracked on that. Other models of the atonement say little or nothing about the cosmic significance of Christ's work, as though the only problem in creation was that of human sin. That is a true statement. By and large, a lot of the other views are only dealing with the issue of your sin and my sin and not about some of the battles that are going on behind the scenes. The Christus Victor model captures the interconnectedness of humans and the broader creation and show how the cosmic and soteriological aspects of Christ's work are really two aspects of one reality. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I can't remember if we touched on this or not. I think we did, but I can't quite remember. Looks like our time's up, right? Man, oh man. Okay, so let me just read just a few verses here. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And so we're talking about the broader creation and shows how cosmic and soteriological aspects of Christ's work are really two aspects of one reality. Look at what happens. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so creation, the redemption of creation, and our redemption are tied together. So when we talk about a new heaven, new earth, it brings that concept together in Revelation chapter 21 and also in Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about that. Again, these concepts, if you're not thinking about them, because you drive a Dodge, because you haven't got much more to think about. Where's Chris? Is he here? He's not here this morning. Oh, there he is. He's hiding. Okay. I just didn't want him to feel lonely. Listen, I can tell you this much. I have driven Dodges. And I'm going to dodge that next comment. Keep going. For this reason, the Christus Victor motif best elucidates how Christ's work restores humans to our originally intended place of dominion on earth, a point that is central in the story of the Bible. So we're going to stop here, and we're going to pick up these verses next week, and then I'm going to introduce you to the penal substitutionary view. Okay, so that's what's going to happen next week. But I want us to finish off these few points. There's eight of them, so we're at point number five. We're going to look at some verses. We'll try to figure this out. There's a statement in here that we have to contend with where he talks about justification and sanctification. We're going to address that so we have clarity on that. Okay, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for each one here this morning, an opportunity to be in your word. We're grateful, Lord, that you've given it to us, and we humbly acknowledge that we're still learning. We're trying to appreciate how it is that you want to change us and conform us to your image. And we also confess, Lord, that the transformation seems to be a slow process, not because you are not giving us all that we need, but so often we're sidetracked by all that the world offers, and we find ourselves in this tension between living by the Spirit and living by the world's values. So help us, Lord, to commit our ways to you. Pray that in this next hour, as we sing together, as we pray together, as we do so with our families, that we might do so with one heart, one mind, in a spirit of unity, and that your word would go forth in power, in song, and in the proclamation of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Make sure you greet somebody this morning.